A good longing to miss people. We're continuing on this morning through the Apostles' Creed. We're looking at the Apostles' Creed not because we are a creedal church, meaning that we don't bind ourselves to these historic creeds. We are using the Apostles' Creed as a framework to go through core Christian doctrines. And we're doing that, as I've been mentioning from the beginning, both for instruction and for inspiration, right? So in terms of instruction, the Apostles' Creed and creeds like it, they function to teach us the main things. And that's how they have functioned historically for the past 2,000 years. So in the very first sermon I mentioned, for example, what was the early church to do 100 years or so after the time of Jesus, as converts were joining? And how did you take a mostly illiterate population, many of whom were Gentiles and didn't know the scriptures, right? So illiterate and not trained in the same spiritual tradition as the Hebrew converts. How did you onboard those new believers, right? Especially if they were illiterate. Well, you'd teach them the scriptures, but you would also teach them to memorize these short little creeds that contained the most important things. It's valuable for them. It's valuable for us, for our instruction. And I've been saying it's also valuable for inspiration. A, because good doctrine should always inspire us and encourage us, but also it's inspiring. It's inspiring to me to remember that not only have God's people held to and affirmed these things for thousands of years now, but that this morning, all over the globe, from South America to China to Jordan to Iran to Russia, there are Christians gathering on the Lord's Day, affirming the same things that we affirm in this creed. And I think that's a pretty inspiring thing. So that's why we're doing it. Dom, if I can have the slide with the creed on it, please, once we get there. Where have we been in the Apostles' Creed? We are, I believe, at kind of our sixth phrase. We have looked at the first phrase about God, the Almighty Creator. And the big takeaway from that one was it's wonderful that the Almighty, all-powerful Creator God, from whom the whole universe is issued, has revealed himself to us as Father. We don't have to stumble along blindly, right? That God in his kindness has revealed himself to us as a Father. The second phrase we looked at was the person of Jesus Christ, who is revealed as God's Son, who is revealed as the promised Son of Man, this character from Daniel, right? This human who sits in a position of authority alongside God. We learn that through the creed affirms that person is the historical man, Jesus Christ, who is the one who was the promised Messiah, the anointed one who would make things right between humans and God. We looked thirdly at the incarnation, but the phrase where it affirms that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, meaning there was something supernatural about how he came into this world, but yet that he came into the world, that God enters the human realm in the form of a human, but that in the way that he does it, it gives us a choice between two different human lines, the line of Adam, which has inherited the sin and the bondage to sin of Adam, or we can choose the line of Christ, which because it comes through the Holy Spirit, offers us freedom from sin and death and life eternal. We looked then about how that was possible because how God in Jesus entered into human suffering and died. That in doing so, he takes on himself the curse of sin and death, and that he himself goes into the deepest reaches of death so that we don't have to. And then finally, most recently, we were glad to look at how Jesus was raised victorious over sin and death. That his resurrection is a testament. It's the affirmation that his life was received as righteous, that he was sinless, and so death couldn't hold him. And because of that, we have the promise of sharing in eternal life with him. And if you're paying attention, or if you remember, I pointed out a few sermons ago how the Apostles' Creed is also instructive in that it deals with the three parts of the Godhead, right? So we were introduced first to the Father, and we are in this long middle section of the Creed exploring the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, and we will move towards the end of the series to the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. So we are in this middle section, and you'll notice, too, how the Creed itself mirrors the descent and ascent of Jesus Christ, right? So if you think about it, Jesus begins, Jesus exists in the presence of the Father, co-eternal, co-substantial, and that in order to save us, he draws near by descending to be among us in the incarnation. And now we get to look at the sixth phrase in the Apostles' Creed, where it affirms that not only did he descend to be among us, but now he has ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So that's where we are, oriented in the series, a little bit of big picture thinking. Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 1? We can take the next slide there, Dom. Acts chapter 1, we're going to look this morning at verses 6 to 11. As is our custom here, I'll invite you to stand with me. Symbolize with our bodies our submission to this word. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 11. So when they, meaning the disciples, had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Let's pray. Our loving Father, we ask that the same Spirit that inspired this text to its original audience, the same Spirit that moved Luke to write this letter, to tell the story of Jesus, that same Spirit would work in our hearts as we receive it and engage it and ask that it would humbly minister your truth, goodness, and beauty to us so that we might be encouraged, that we might be challenged, and that we might be inspired to go on in faithfulness to you. We ask this in Jesus' name, for his sake, and all of God's people said together, amen. You may be seated. It was helpful for me this week, as I was thinking about this message, to think of it as an extension of Steve's very good message from last Sunday. And Steve's message on the privilege and the responsibility that we have as Christians. The privilege and the responsibility. This message is in some ways just going a bit deeper into that. Or if not deeper, talking in parallel. What is it about the reality of our world that makes that privilege possible? Why can we speak about that privilege and that responsibility? There are some ways in which this sermon answers questions like, well, where is your God now? Or what is he up to now? Those are some of the questions that this sermon attempts to answer. And mostly, I want you to leave here today feeling encouraged. Mostly, I want you to leave feeling encouraged. It is, as we often say, it's easy to become overwhelmed or swept up in the cycle of bad news, doom scrolling, whatever your habits are of engaging things that make you wring your hands in despair. I get a little tired of the hand wringing. I think probably just because I'm tired of it, and not because I'm unaware of why it matters. But I was reading a novel when I was procrastinating this week, and in the novel there was this very stark conversation between a husband and wife who were grieving the sudden and tragic loss of a friend. And in order to disrupt the spiral of grief, the one says to the other, "Look, you believed in God, and Jane believed in God. Is that not true?" "Yes." "Well, then, if that's true, is Jane not with God now, for example?" And of course, it sounds harsh, right? But there is a way in which rather than just shutting down our grief, the announcement that Jesus Christ has ascended to the Father, that he sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father, it confronts us with the question, do you really believe that's true? Like, do you actually believe it's true that Jesus Christ sits in a position of authority over everything that happens? Because if that's true, then we don't have to worry quite as much as we're prone to do about the state of all the things around us, right? Because the tendency, I think, in each one of us is to give in to despair, that things are spiraling out of control, right? If it's true that Jesus Christ has ascended to the Father, that he sits in a position of power, we can have confidence. We can walk with confidence and walk boldly. And we can have the next slide, please, Dom. That is kind of the simple takeaway. Because Jesus has ascended to the Father, because this is true, we can live with the bold confidence that he is in control. And I couldn't find a way to divide this into three nice points, so it's in two. And the first point is subdivided into like five, and the second point is subdivided into three. And so that's just a mess of points. So we'll just talk about the purpose of the ascension and three beautiful truths of the ascension. The purpose of the ascension was to extend God's kingdom power into all the world. Why did Jesus have to ascend? Why could he not continue his work here in his bodily resurrected form? Right? The answer to that question is so that his kingdom and the power of God's rule could be extended into all the world. And we're not going to spend much time on it, but you will recall different interactions between Jesus and his disciples after he's raised from the dead. We looked at a few in the last sermon, but you'll remember, for example, there's one encounter where after he is raised from the dead, he reveals himself to several female disciples, and it talks about how they cling to his feet, and he doesn't rebuke them. There's another account we're familiar with, Thomas, right, where Jesus actually invites Thomas to touch his body, and there's great pains taken in the Gospels to affirm that Jesus has a physical body. Right, but then there's this story that we looked at a couple weeks ago where when he reveals himself to Mary Magdalene in the garden on the morning of the resurrection, he instructs her, do not cling to me. do not cling to me. Wonder why that is, right? It's not because there was something special about his body that made it so that if you touch me, you'll be evaporated in some kind of Raiders of the Lost Ark situation, right? It wasn't that. It was that Jesus recognized in Mary an impulse to want to have him physically there, right? That's what he recognized was going on. And he knew that if he would continue on in his human form on earth, because humans are limited, even though Jesus' body could miraculously pass through locked doors, could seem to move from place to place, the reality was that Jesus in his human body is limited to time and space. And because God's vision is for the extension of blessing into all the world, Jesus needs to ascend to the Father to extend God's kingdom power into all the world. And so to do that, Jesus has to correct some of the expectations of his disciples. You'll see with me there in verse 6. The disciples ask him this pretty interesting and reasonable question. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Right? So if you're familiar with the Gospels, we know the disciples are pretty fixated, like the rest of their community, on having the kingdom of Israel restored. We want the Romans out. We want things to go back to the way we were in the days of David and Solomon when we were at the top of the heap. That'd be great. Is that what you're going to do now, Jesus? Right? Are you going to finally restore the kingdom to Israel? And they had good reasons to think this. They had good reasons to believe this, not the least of which is biblical prophecy, right? And so, for example, I'm sure they had in their minds passages from their scriptures, like Micah 4, verse 8, which says, "And you, speaking of Jerusalem, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem." Right? Looking for that former dominion. God promises the glory that was once Israel's will return. It will return. We also got hints of that in Psalm 110, which Chris read for us. And you'll notice that Jesus doesn't rebuke the question, right? He doesn't say, well, that's actually not what's going to happen. He doesn't rebuke the question. He doesn't even rebuke their thinking behind it. And that's because God is indeed in the process of restoring the glory of Israel. God is indeed in the process of extending his kingdom. It's just not in the way that they're going to expect, right? Because in their minds, they have the fairly limited physical family of Israel in mind. And what the New Testament goes on to show and to explain is that the glory and dominion that's coming is for the true Israel. The true Israel, which is God's people, chosen from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, who have regenerated hearts. And the language that Scripture uses for that is those who are grafted into the true vine. Right? And so if the image of the family of Israel is a vine or a tree, the New Testament teaches that the true Israel, the lasting one, is a growth that incorporates all the tribes, all the tongues, all the nations. And Jesus is gently putting his finger on a problem that has plagued the Hebrew people for a long time. He says, look, it's not your business to know the time or the seasons. That is the Father's private business to know. And we could spend time on that. We're not going to. I'll just offer this. I think the reason that God doesn't reveal that more explicitly, when will it happen, is because the righteous shall live by faith. Right? He wants us to live trusting that his timeline is the right one, not ours. And in verse 8, if you'll look at verse 8 with me, we'll see Jesus putting his finger on what they're really after. He goes in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Then verse 8, but you will receive power. Power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Right? That's a weird transition. Why does he go from talking about times and seasons? It seems like they're after information. Are you going to restore the kingdom now? Right? That sounds like an information question. And then Jesus follows up and says, it's not yours to know, but you will receive power, which suggests that he knows that what they're actually after is a feeling of power. They don't want information. They want power. And we're not so different, right? Why do they want power? Why do they want to know that? We all want to know those kinds of answers because it gives us a sense of security. It gives us a sense of comfort. I want to know that things are going to turn my way, right? And I want to know when it's going to happen. And do you see what I mean when I say that desire, that impulse is really a desire to not have to live in faith? Because if I know, well, then I can be sure. And God says, no, I want you to live by faith. I want you to live by faith. And we're not so different from them in that we would much prefer that God's kingdom extension would look a lot like our own kingdom extension. I was thinking about how there are some denominations, wonderful people of God, wonderful Christians, and even people within my own tradition, people I know and love, really interested in end time prophecy. And that is an impulse that I can bless to a certain extent, but I've also seen it get really out of hand. And I know some of you have too. And my caution with the obsession with end times prophecy is always around, does your pursuit of end time prophecy, is it towards the end of you being able to identify who are the good guys and who are the bad guys? Because that's generally how this works historically, right? If you were in end time prophecy circles in the 70s and 80s, what were you talking about? The Cold War and the commies. Who did God love? Capitalists. Who did he hate? Communists, right? So we pay attention to what the commies are doing, because that's going to tell us where we are in the epoch of history. Then, in the 2000s, that shifts. Who are the good guys and the bad guys in the 2000s? Right? It's the modern West versus radical Islam. Right? And who is it now? Right? I won't try to answer it precisely, but I would say that in general now, that has shifted more to like just political spectrum left and right. So depending on where you're positioned, we are in a certain point of history because now the progressives and the liberals have a certain amount of control. Or if you're on a different camp, well, now we must be in this side of history because the conservatives have all the control, right? And I don't say that to stir up a hornet's nest of political conversation over dinner, except to caution us all that if you determine where you are in the history of end times based on who has power and who does not, and if your vision of the end times, if the bad guys look a lot like people you hate and the good guys look a lot like you, I'm going to just suggest that you're being governed more by your own preferences than you are by God's word. So that would be my caution around that impulse. But we are not so different. And God's corrective impulse, God's correction to that impulse for us is to say, it's none of your business when the Father chooses to come back. You get down to the business of being my witnesses. You get down to the business of being my representatives in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to all the end of the earth. And those of us gathered in this room today are the inheritors of these disciples getting down to the business of being his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that instruction to be witnesses is nothing more than Jesus telling his people, I want you to tell other people what you have encountered about me. And so for this generation, for his audience that he's speaking to here, to these disciples, he has a group of people who are going to leave that day, and they're going to return encouraged and in power, as he promised, to a city in which they are the minority, and they're going to begin just simply saying what they saw, what they witnessed about Jesus, how they saw him die, how they saw him buried, and they're going to insist to their deaths that they saw him raised again. And they're going to insist that they saw him be taken up into heaven. And I was struck as I was preparing this week how much emphasis there is in this passage that we read on the fact that he was in their sight the whole time. Did you notice this? When he had said these things, as they were looking on, do you see Luke making sure that we know that they had eyes on him? As they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, the word gazing there is actually more like staring intently, right? You can imagine this crowd looking, right? Because Luke does not want us making the claim, well, they must have got distracted talking to each other about what this means, right? No, Luke is saying we had eyes on him. We saw him. We saw his human body taken up into the heavens, out of sight on a cloud. And they are going to insist on that reality. All of them, at least the 11 that were left, until they were going to insist on it to the point of their own deaths. And there are ways in which, as an extension of Steve's message from last week, there are ways in which our ancestors insisted on the same thing, that this same Jesus who was killed, who was raised, who ascended, was working in their lives, that he was alive and working. And lastly, to ascend, right? It's helpful to think of what that means, because the word ascend kind of has two meanings. It can mean, one, just to literally move up a series of levels. So I ascended the steps to get up on the platform. That's what ascending means. And a helpful image for this is to think about someone royal who is ascending the throne. Have you heard that phrase? Ascending the throne, right? So if you or I were to go to England, where is the throne? Keith should know this. I don't even know. The coronations happen where? Westminster? Right? And so I could sneak into Westminster Abbey and take that throne and put it on the platform, and I could literally walk up the steps and sit on it. That would be ascending, but it wouldn't actually make me the king, although that would be cool, right? Wouldn't actually change anything. So it's more than just the physical ascension up the steps. The second meaning of the word ascend into that position means that you are raised to a position of responsibility and authority that changes your relationship to everybody else around you. And so when the king-to-be ascends the throne and is coronated, is crowned, it changes his relationship or her relationship to everybody else around. And that is what it means that Jesus ascended. Not only does he physically leave the earth and its particular constraints, but it changes the way he relates to everyone. And this goes back to the story about Mary in the garden when he says, look, don't cling to me, because while I'm here, I can only relate to you in the limits of my body. But if I go to the Father, If I ascend to the Father, I can relate to you in ways that are unlimited by my physical body. And it's helpful, another helpful illustration is to think about the difference between somebody, a man in an attic, who is spatially higher than the people on the first floor, but is still limited by all the constraints, versus the way an author relates to the characters in their book, right? Because the author relates to the characters in the book with a level of control and purpose and mastery, right? And the wonderful thing about Jesus is that even though Hebrews tells us he is the author of our existence and the author of our faith, he wrote himself into the story, right? God writes himself into the story, comes and exists as a character in the story, but then is unlimited by the constraints of the story and goes back to this reality where he engages as the author, master over all things. All right, that's the purpose. Three beautiful truths of the ascension. The takeaway of this, of all three of them, is that the ascended Jesus sits at the right hand of God. The right hand is a symbol of power and of authority and honor. And from that position, Jesus exercises his rule as the king. And that is also, again, Psalm 110 language that Chris read for us. And before we get into the three, in general, what I want you to think about is the incredible reality that because he ascends in his physical body, Jesus is leading the way for his people into glory. Right? Because he goes up in his physical body, he's leading the way for his people into glory. It's this beautiful promise in John chapter 14. Really familiar passage, the first three verses. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Right? The wonderful reality is that because he ascends in his human body, into the presence of the Father, he's leading us there. He's going as another human into that place and preparing it for us with the promise to come and bring us so that we can join him in that place. So much mystery there, and yet just this really basic concept. Hey, I'm going ahead of you. I'm going ahead of you. I'll get it ready, and then I'll come and bring you. Other language for that in the New Testament is first fruits. First fruits, right? So 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so we often talk about those first fruits in that Jesus Christ, in his resurrected body, is the first fruits, the first crop of the new human, restored and regenerated by God's power. We talk about that in terms of the resurrection, but we can also talk about it. He's the first fruits of the ascension. What we see in Acts 1, 6-11 is simply the story of what will happen to all humans who are in Christ, taken up in regenerated bodies to be in the presence of God. And those general things, those ideas are exceptionally good news, but I want us just to consider these three ways that his ascension and enthronement is really good news. It's really good news because it takes what we're taught about the Messiah in Scripture and brings it into focus. And there's three things that we're taught about the Messiah in all of Scripture, and that is that he relates to us, three points, as prophet, priest, and king. So we often will go through the Scriptures and point out the ways in which Jesus, as the anointed one, fulfills these three roles that were reserved for the anointed people: prophets, priests, and kings. So first, the prophet. The prophet's role in history was to speak for God, to represent God, to function as a teacher, to instruct God's people in the ways of God. And if you'll look at the beginning of Acts, in Acts 1, verse 1, Luke signals his audience. He's writing to someone named Theophilus, and he says, "I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." And what he's referring to there is the Gospel of Luke. He says, "Theophilus, I sent you a letter in which I told you what Jesus began to do." So the inference is that Acts is an extension of what Jesus continues to do and teach. Right? That it's an extension of what he continues to do and teach. And my point is this: because Jesus has ascended, because he is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and because from there he does what he said he would do, which is sends his Spirit to empower his people, that from that ascended position of authority, Jesus continues to do and to teach. And in terms of the prophet, he continues to teach through his people. Dom, if I can have the next slide, please. Just two incredible passages. "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." Right? And then Ephesians 2, 4 to 6, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." What I want you to see there is the collaborative work between Jesus and his people, that we are joined together with him in that purpose. And when Jesus tells his disciples, "I want you to be my representatives, my witnesses," it's because his view of the world is that his work is extended through us. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, in a different spot, it says, Paul is writing to the Ephesians and says, "And he came and preached peace to you." The "he" there is referring to Jesus. "He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near," verse 18, chapter 2, Ephesians, "for through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." Jesus never went to Ephesus. There's no record that Jesus in his human body ever went to Ephesus. Who went to Ephesus? The disciples, right? And I just want you to see there that the dignity and the power that Jesus gives his people says, "You continue my work of teaching. You are my representatives." The second image of the priest. The second image of the priest is that we have this human advocate, this human intercessor, who, because he has ascended and sits at God's right hand, can intercede for us. This is language from Hebrews 4. You're welcome to turn to it, but it's familiar enough. I'll read it here. Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The thing that blew my mind as I prepared this week is just simply this: there's a human sitting at the right hand of the Father. Right? Have you ever paused to think about that? There is a human. The point of the ascension is to confirm to us that Jesus in his human body is taken up into the presence of the Father. So that when it tells us in Hebrews that there is someone sitting beside God the Father, someone in a position of honor and respect in a human body who has the Father's ear and can say things like, look at my servant Trevor. Look at my servant Laura Lynn. They need some grace today. Would you give them the grace they need? It is a human sitting there, someone familiar with the experience, right? His humanity did not just disappear and evaporate. It was dignified, right? It's the most incredible thing. Finally, a human is able to be in the presence of God without being consumed by God's holiness. He sits there as our intercessor and our priest, as one of us, and yet God himself. And finally, he sits there as the king, as the one who's in charge, as the one who has authority. And the most amazing thing about Jesus is that he uses his authority for us, not against us. It's the most wonderful thing about his kingship. And the scriptures talk about how he is the royal heir, how he shares in the wealth of the Father, and that he invites us to share in that inheritance. So again, in Hebrews chapter 9, he is the mediator of a new covenant. This is what we read. So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And it is good for us to remember, as we long to share in these things, right? Because my impulse is to only share in the good things. That's my impulse, right? But consistent, one of Jesus' consistent messages is that what happens to the master happens to the disciples, right? And so that is why Scripture teaches regularly that we share not only in his glory and his riches, but we also share in his sufferings, right? So if I can have the next slide, please, Dom. Just some familiar passages, right? If it feels to you like you have your share of suffering, it's because you should expect to. What happens to the master happens to the disciples. 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Why? So that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed, because you're going to share in that glory. Romans 8:17, if you're children, then you're heirs. So if you're God's children, then you're heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. You get to inherit what Christ inherits, provided that you suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And 2 Corinthians 1:5, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. And just as there are often two impulses in most things, I would say in my experience, I've spent time with people of God, Christians, people I love, who tend one of these two ways. That I've spent time with Christians who they're super eager to share in the sufferings of Christ, and they seem to forget that we also get to share in the comfort and the encouragement. And I've spent time with Christians who are fixated on all the glory and the joy, and don't have any time to consider that in Christ, as fellow heirs, as collaborators with him, we will share in his suffering, right? But all of that comes with the promise of victory that Chris read for us from Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You know the king. You know the king. You know the priest. You know the teacher. You can live like it. And the illustration came to me as we were driving here this morning. Because when we came through Conestoga, there was one of Ontario's finest pulled up to the stoplight and turned to follow us. And so I'm thinking to myself, okay, I want to get here on time and have to go through. Is it Winterburn where it drops to a 60? Is that right? Okay, so I got to slow down. And then I thought, maybe it's Jeremy. And wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be nice if I got pulled over by an authority that I know? Wouldn't that be nice? Why? Because when you know the person who's in charge, right? That's comforting. How much more so should we walk out of here and live with confidence and boldness because we know the one who's in charge? How much more, right? What will that look like for you this week? You know the one who has ascended to the right hand of the Father. You know the one who is enthroned as prophet, priest, and king. Live like it. Ian, can we have a closing song?